One of my all-time favorite movies is Raiders of the Lost Ark. I don't see a lot of nodding going on. Is that too old of a movie for you to remember it? Okay. Raiders of the Lost Ark starred Harrison Ford as archaeologist Indiana Jones, who hunts for ancient artifacts. In this movie, he's searching for the ultimate treasure, the Ark of the Covenant. What's not to like? I mean, it's got Harrison Ford in it, after all. He's probably my favorite living actor. It's got action, adventure, romance, humor, and it's based on a true story. Not. It is a fictional movie, of course. We know that. But it is based on a true biblical artifact. There is an Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark of the Covenant? Let me just describe it before we look into God's Word for some teaching. It was a gold-covered wooden box that carried three things. Number one, it carried the tablets, the stone tablets of the law given to Moses. That's called the covenant. So this is an ark that carried the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. It had Aaron's rod that had budded as a miracle. And it had a bowl of manna that never spoiled. And they carried this with them wherever they went. On the top were two golden cherubim, which are like angels, with wings outstretched over the top of the box. And this area was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Its dimensions, well, in the Bible, it's in cubits. And the cubits is about 18 inches. It's the distance between your elbow and your fingertip. Now, my cubit would be shorter than your cubit because you're probably taller and longer than I am. So these are approximate measurements. But using 18 inches as a cubit, this box was approximately 45 inches long, so just almost 4 feet, and about 27 inches wide and 20 inches tall. Plus then you had the cherubim on top of that. If you were to want to picture the size of it, just look at this pulpit here. It's about the size of this pulpit, but laying sideways, laying down. Some estimate that it weighed about 200 pounds. I don't know where they get their numbers. Several people said 183 pounds. How do they know that? I do not know. But it depends on the thickness of the gold, because gold is pretty heavy. It was layered with gold. Plus, there was the weight of the contents, which are stone tablets, so that was not light. So it could have been around 300 pounds. And it was carried on two poles, and four priests, each one with a pole on their shoulder. So the Ark of the Covenant was the most important furnishing of the tabernacle. This is before the temple was built. Remember, Solomon built the temple. Solomon is the king after David. We're in a study about David. And so the tent of meeting, it was often called, the tabernacle, everything was secondary to it. It was the main piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It was the point of contact with God. Listen to what God says about the ark. This is back in Exodus, back when Moses was around, chapter 25, verse 22. He says, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you." Isn't that amazing? God said, "If you want to contact me, my presence will be sensed and heard and acknowledged at the mercy seat." The ark was built during Moses' life, and that was about 400 years before David. So this is an ancient artifact even in David's time. He was carried before the nation as they marched into Canaan. After Moses died, Joshua marched the people towards Canaan. And as they came to the Jordan River, the river opened up and they marched through. Do you remember that? So it was taken into battles with them as kind of their evidence of God was with us. Remember when they took Jericho? They marched around the city many, many times carrying the ark with the priests. So the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence, God's blessing, and God's victory. It was eventually housed in the tabernacle and became the centerpiece of Hebrew worship. So this was all about this Ark of the Covenant, very important. In the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, it was said that the nation that possessed the Ark was assured victory. That's simply not true. The Bible never said that. It was a blessing to Israel, but it was a curse to the other nations when they possessed it. One time the Philistines captured the Ark and they paraded it through the cities on a cart pulled by oxen. And when they placed it in their temple to the idol Dagon, this is 1 Samuel chapter 5, the next day the idols were completely destroyed before the Ark of the Covenant. There's no comparison to the one true God and the false gods of the pagans. In another case, over 50,000 people died as a result of looking into the Ark. That's 1 Samuel chapter 6, if you want to follow that up. Did the presence of the Ark assure victory? No. Sometimes it brought tragedy. We just read about it. Interestingly, there's a lot of fascination about the Ark. That movie is based on the fact that there are Ark hunters. There are still people searching for it. I don't know, it sounds kind of dangerous to me. What happened to the Ark, that centerpiece of worship? What happened to that most important thing? It disappeared. We have no record of where it went. At the end of Josiah's reign as king, the last time we read about the Ark was in Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. So the story of the Ark covers 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, so you'll see it in several places. So sometimes before Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon, conquered Jerusalem, conquered the temple, destroyed the temple, the Ark of the Covenant simply disappeared. So you remember the history. Later, Babylon came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, Solomon's temple, but the Ark was nowhere to be found. It was never listed in the articles, the sacred articles or the booty. So there's no mention of the Ark again. There are many theories as to where it's at. You want to hear those theories? Maybe you want to become an Ark hunter? Here we go. One ancient history book called 2 Maccabees, which is not part of the Bible, says that Jeremiah, he was the prophet that when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the city, he's called the Weeping Prophet. He saw it all happen. Some say Jeremiah hid the Ark on Mount Nebo. That's where Moses was buried. Just before Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, he took the Ark out and hid it. So maybe it's still somewhere on Mount Tebow or Nebo. Others claim that it was taken to Ethiopia. And there's even those who say it's still there and being guarded for the right time to be exposed, but it's under strict secrecy where it is in Ethiopia. Still others believe it's somewhere in Egypt. That's what Indiana Jones thought, and that's where in the story he finds it. Many believe, though, that it's hidden deep beneath the Temple Mount. There's catacombs and secret passages. Unfortunately, since it's now a Muslim holy site, no one is allowed to search for it in there. Will it be found? Will somebody successfully find it? Well, maybe. Interestingly, there's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant in Revelation 11, verse 19. Revelation is future events. And it's seen in the temple, in the vision in Revelation. So many believe it still exists today, that it will be recovered, will be retrieved, and will somehow be translated into heaven. There are people today who actively look for the Ark. Wouldn't that be fun if they found it? A movie that came true, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, they finally find it. Of course, in that movie, it disappears into some place in the United States, in some big factory. Who knows where it is? Today, though, I want to focus our attention on another time when the Ark of the Covenant was lost, way back in history. Fortunately, it was found, not by Indiana Jones, but by King David. I've titled this message, I'll tell you the title in a minute. We're continuing a series on the life of David. If you've not been with us for a while, we've spent several weeks on the life of David, his anointing all the way through his life, to finally, last a couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, and David is finally crowned king. So we've at that point in his life, and we're walking through his life chronologically. He's now the king. He's now taken over Jerusalem. That's become his capital city. What do you suppose his first act was as king? You always hear about this president. What's he going to do in the first 100 days? Let me tell you what David did. He returned the Ark of the Covenant to the temple. He restored worship to Israel. This is his first thing as a sitting king in Jerusalem. He says, what I really want to do is get worship reestablished and get that ark back where it belongs. You see, the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen, taken captive by the Philistines about 20 years before David became king. So it's been absent from the worship experience of the Jews for 20 years. When the Philistines realized it only brought them trouble, we talked about that a moment ago, they stored it in the home of a Hebrew man named Abinadad. Isn't that a great name? Abinadad. And so it was there for 20 years at his home. So David knew where it was, so he set out to retrieve it, to bring it back to Jerusalem and back into the tabernacle. So David's top priority was to return the ark and restore the worship in Israel. Surely David was a man after God's own heart. That was his highest priority, was worshiping God. How important is worship to you? I just quoted with the kids, zeal for thy house has consumed me. Do you have a zeal to be in God's presence? A zeal to be around the tabernacle, the gathering, the temple, the house of God? Do you have a zeal to be around other Christians who are singing and worshiping? Do you meet personally with God on a regular basis? You don't have to come to a place of worship. You can worship God. It's so hard today because there's so much crowding in, so much noise around us, so many gadgets that take our attention. Do you stop, find a quiet place, pause, and commune with God? That was what David was all about. And he wanted to have that ark returned because it represented the presence of God. He said, we need that back in my capital city. And to make it not just a capital city, but a worship city. For David, worship was associated with the ark. It represented the presence of God, so he made restoring worship priority number one. So I've titled my message, Raiders of the Lost Ark, just exactly like the movie, because David goes after that ark. So we get the true story, not the fiction story, of somebody who went out after the ark, found it, and restored it to its rightful place. Was it a good thing that David desired to do? Was that a good thing that David desired to do? Yes, it was a very good thing. David had noble intentions when he decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem where it belonged. He wanted to restore worship to Israel. It had been missing for about 20 years, but the process didn't go too smoothly. You may know this story, but if you don't, listen to what we're going to read here. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's this whole story in one chapter. We're going to read most of the verses in this chapter, beginning in verse 1. Now David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. So this is a group effort, 30,000 men. That's quite a little army to go pick up the ark, isn't it? No one's going to challenge this army. Unfortunately, it had been so long since they transported the ark that they kind of forgot the process. There was a right way and a wrong way to move the ark. Let's read about it, verse 3. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadad, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and The sons of Abinadad were leading the new cart. So Abinadad is the one that had it. His sons are leading this cart out with the ark. Do you see a problem anywhere there? God had specifically instructed that the ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites, of the priests. You can read about that in Exodus 25, and Numbers 4, and Deuteronomy 10. There's very clear instruction. I mean, they had black and white how to transport the ark. Where did they get the idea of the ox cart, the new cart pulled by oxen? Where did they get that idea? From the Philistines, when they took the ark, they paraded around their cities on a cart pulled by oxen. I guess the cart was more logical. You know, you always hear the saying, work smarter, not harder. Why carry it when you can wheel it on a cart? But Israel and David should have known better. They had God's word. They had priests, Levites, and prophets, all who were experts in God's word. But instead, they chose to imitate the Philistines. Let's do it their way instead of God's way. There's an easy application there, isn't there? Be careful of copying the methods and behaviors of the world. It's in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be different, be changed. What works for unbelievers will not necessarily work for believers. It may have worked for the Philistines, but it's not going to work for the Jews. God holds them as his people to a higher standard. Here we see David trying to do God's work using man's methods. Churches do this all the time. You know that, right? We try to use the world's methods, try to manage the church like a business. A lot of advertising, a lot of slogans, a lot of promotion, a lot of gimmicks to get people through the doors. And church becomes very business-like. People are calculated by how many people come to a church, by how successful you are. The church is not a business. Now, we have to function financially like a business. That's why we have a once-a-year business meeting where we talk about budgets. But the church is a family, the family of God. The elders, the leaders are called elders for a reason. We are called the children of God. We're called brothers and sisters. So we shouldn't function like a business. We should function like a family, loving one another. I wonder how David made this mistake. Why did he use an ox cart to move the ark? Maybe he didn't know any difference. It was an honest mistake. Maybe he wasn't the expert in the law, and he didn't confer with the Levites and priests. So maybe it was an honest mistake, or maybe he did know better, but he just thought, we'll disregard this commandment. I'm not worried about the end, the fine details. God will be pleased with what I'm doing. I'm returning the ark, after all, more than how I'm doing it. You can see how people logically says, well, the end will justify the means. The cart method seemed more logical. I mean, after all, they're transporting it 10 miles. That's a long ways for those Levites to have to carry this heavy ark. It'd be easier to use a cart. So he could have actually just kind of compromised. Surely David would he thought God would overlook the little details, the little mistake, because David's heart was right. David's motive was pure. What he wanted to do was a good thing. He was sincere in what he was doing. We hear this all the time. As long as we're doing good things, it really doesn't matter how we do it. Is that true? Now, there is a process that's right and a process that's wrong. And they chose the wrong process. Here we go, verse 5. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It appears to have worked for a little while. Here David and all Israel are celebrating and having a parade. I mean, this is the Ark of the Covenant. It's coming home on this cart. But suddenly, the music and the singing stops because a tragedy happens. Read about it in verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. That seems harsh, doesn't it? Uzzah was doing a good thing, wasn't he? He was trying to stabilize the ark. I mean, his intention was good. He had the right heart motive. He was sincere. Was it a good thing to try to keep it from tipping over? Well, yes, it was a good thing, but they went about it the wrong way. You see, Uzzah was a Levite, and the Levites and priests knew the law the best. That's what their job was. That was a tribe set apart for serving and teaching and writing the scriptures. That was their job. They should have known better, and he should have known better how to correctly move the ark, and he should have known that touching the ark was forbidden. It was told in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, that if you touch the ark, you'll die. He should have known better. He put himself in this very dangerous position. He should have stopped the whole thing and said, this is not the way we should be moving this. He should have stood up and spoke for God instead of going along with the plan. Maybe he thought like David, God will overlook my method because my motive is right. Sadly, Uzzah lost his life because he disregarded the truths of God. Let me say that again. Uzzah lost his life because he disregarded the truths of God. Aren't you glad God doesn't just strike us down when we don't obey him? Aren't you glad we're in a time of grace? What's the lesson for us so far in the story? I'm going to give it to you in black and white. The right thing done the wrong way becomes a wrong thing. Say that with me. The right thing done the wrong way becomes a wrong thing. The right thing was returning the ark, bringing it back and restoring worship. That's a right thing. It was done in the wrong way. It was done on an oxen cart rather than on the shoulders of the priest, the way God had instructed. So it became a wrong thing because it was a disobedient thing. They disobeyed the clear word of God. Now, before we read the rest of the story, which we will in a moment, I want to share a few illustrations from Scripture that the right thing done the wrong way becomes a wrong thing. Are you ready for this? Cain's offering. Cain's offering is back in Genesis 4. Giving offerings to God is a good thing, right? And Cain was told, and his brother Abel, what kind of offerings that God provided or required. Cain deliberately disregarded God's plan. And he gave the wrong kind of offering. And God even gave him a chance to do what was right and to change. So it became a wrong thing. Offerings are good, but doing it the way that God had said not to do it caused God's judgment to fall on Cain. Another example of this would be Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. I'm sad to have to add the word Hagar in there. Having a son that was promised by God, that's a right thing. God says, you're going to have a son. You're going to be father of nations. But manipulating the situation, sleeping with a maid named Hagar and having an illegitimate son, it's going about it the wrong way. God eventually gave Sarah that son, but also gave Hagar a son. His name was, the illegitimate son was Ishmael. Ishmael became the father of the Arabs and the leader of Islam, who are the enemies of the Jews today. Isaac became the leader of God's people. How about this one? How about King Saul? We know who he is. He's the king just before David. His hypocritical offerings. Remember in 1 Samuel, while continuing to disobey God, he was pretending to do the right thing and offer sacrifices to God, even without Samuel the priest being there. He's pretending to be very religious. What did God say to him? To obey is better than sacrifice. Sacrifices are good, but if it's with disobedience, sacrifice is no good. It becomes a wrong thing. To obey your heart condition is better than your sacrifice. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. You remember that story? Everyone was selling their possessions and giving it to the young church to share for the poor and the needy. Is giving to the church a good thing? Is it a good thing? Yes, we all give and tithe and support our church. But they did it in a deceptive way, pretending to give more than they really did, and with the wrong motive to get praise from people. It became a wrong thing for Ananias and Sapphira. It was the right thing for everybody else, but wrong thing for them because of their motives and their attitude. So done the wrong way with wrong motives, it became a wrong thing, and they both died as a result. How does this apply to you and me? Those are scriptural illustrations. Well, I can share many, many ways. I'm going to share five. Are you ready for this? This is the right thing done in the wrong way. In our worship, Do we worship in a way that draws attention to ourselves? Are we performing or really worshiping? I'm reminded of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 16, where Jesus talks about the Pharisees who give in such a way that everybody knew what they gave. They rang little bells and made everybody see what they gave and dropped it into the offering so everybody would see and they would get credit. And Jesus says they've got their credit. They got the applause of men. But God displeased with that. He says, look, don't let the right hand even know what the left hand's doing. Do it in secret. How about praying? Remember, same chapter, Matthew 6? He says these Pharisees would get out on the street corner at a certain time of day and pray and make a big show of their prayer. Jesus says to go into private and pray, and then the God who sees in secret will reward you. So we can worship. Worship's a good thing. We can give and we can pray and we can fast. We can do all these spiritual disciplines, but if we're doing it for the wrong reason, to display, to perform, then we lose our reward. We could add singing to this. Some people sing to worship God, some people sing to be heard. Oh, what a lovely voice that guy has or she has. Or sharing. You know, when I was a young pastor, a man wanted to give us a car. But he didn't want to just give us a car and say, God bless you, you need the car because you're a poor pastor. He had to make a deal of it and get brought up in front of the church and say, this is a, you know, 67 Ford, whatever it was. And he had to get all the attention. He lost his reward because his sharing wasn't just between the giver and the recipient. It was before the world. Even serving. You know, look at me serving. Look at me helping. Look at me doing all these things. All about look at me, not look at God. All these expressions of worship are good and right. None of them are wrong. Giving, fasting, praying, sharing. But if they're done with wrong motives, they become a wrong thing. That make sense? How about the exercise of spiritual gifts? In 1 Corinthians 13, we read about a people who were spiritually gifted. They had prophecy and knowledge and faith and tongues. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that they don't have love. If that's not their motive, all that they do and say profits them nothing. Our worship, our service is worthless if it's done with the wrong motives. As we said, it's no good. Now I'm going to get a little more confronting, preachy. I'm going to bring this home to our everyday lives. How about providing for your family? Is that a good thing? Is it right to provide for your family? God commands us to care for our own. But what if we do it unethically or illegally or deceptively? It becomes a wrong thing. If you rob to provide for your family, if you steal, if you cheat, if you pilfer, then that providing becomes a wrong thing. Now, I've never seen a TV series called Breaking Bad, but I've heard a lot about it. It was really, really popular for a few years. The theme of this movie or this show was a man who was dying of cancer turns to producing and selling illegal drugs, meth, to provide for his family. And so the end justifies the means. Does the end justify the means? Is it okay to rob and steal? That's an example of the right thing being done in a wrong way. Listen to Proverbs 15:27. It says, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house. God will not bless ill-gotten gain. Now I'm going to really make you uncomfortable. I'm going to apply this to our physical intimacy between a man and a woman. God created lovemaking. It's a good thing. But listen to what God says in Hebrews 13. It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So lovemaking is a good thing. It's right, it's honorable and pure, as long as it's within the bounds of marriage. It's an honorable thing. But when it's practiced outside of marriage, it becomes a wrong thing. The same act is good in one case and bad in the other. Uses words that we're not used to using, fornicators and adulterers. Fornicators mean sexual relationships when you're not married. adultery means married people who are cheating on their spouse. So these perversions turn a right thing, a good thing, a beautiful thing, an honorable thing, physical intimacy, into a wrong thing. I'm going to apply this one more way, then we'll get back to our story. Marriage. Marriage is a good thing designed and instituted by God Himself. He created Adam and Eve and brought them together as the first husband and the first wife, one man with one woman for life. But marriage has become a wrong thing in our culture today because it sanctions marriage between people of the same gender. I'm not afraid to say that, and I hope you're not either. Even though that's popular in our culture, gay rights, same gender relationships, it's contrary to what God says. And God holds us to a higher standard. We are not to copy the behavior of the world. Do not be conformed to this world. So if you're in one of those kind of relationships, you're copying the behavior of the world, not the teachings of Scripture. You're doing a good thing, but the wrong way. I suppose we could find other illustrations, but our time is just about gone. So let's get back to our story of David and the Ark and see what happens. After the death of Uzzah, the Ark is taken to the home of a man named Obed-Edom. Verse 10. And David was unwilling to move the Ark of the Lord, I wonder why, as it had just died, into the city of David. City of David is another name for Jerusalem. Bethlehem is also called the city of David, but that's where he was born. This is where he reigned. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom. Thus, the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. This man was also a Levite. He understood how to handle the ark. So it was entrusted to him as temporary resting place with his family, and his family was blessed. Having it around with the right motive and the right intent, it's a blessing, not a curse. 3 months passed, and David did his homework, did his research, realized his error. This time he will follow God's instruction. I'm going to read this now from 1 Chronicles 15, 1 and 2, because this is a more clear statement. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, that's Jerusalem, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched the tent for it. That's the tabernacle. Then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. In other words, no oxen needed. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. So this time, he's got it right. No more ox cart. It was to be carried by the Levites. Verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him, on account of the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. David, though, is a little cautious. You know the story. He began his journey very slowly, and he paused as he went to offer sacrifice. He wanted to make sure everything was right. Look at verse 13. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, not very far, is it? 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. The whole nation, all that were with him, were celebrating the return of the ark. Even King David joined in. You'd think he'd be more reserved as a king. It says he removed his outer garments, his kingly robes, and he danced before the Lord along with everybody else. He just became one of the worshipers. Verse 17. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in the place inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt sacrifices, offerings, peace offerings before the Lord. Mission accomplished. The ark was returned to the tabernacle. Worship was restored to Israel. We have a happy ending to the story, don't we? Not quite. There's a postscript. P.S. Last couple of verses. One person was not too excited about all this. And she was very displeased about it all. Verse 16. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, that's David's wife, looked out the window and saw the king leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She despised him in her heart. Michal is a lot like her father Saul. She did not have a heart for God. She did not have an understanding of worship. We learned earlier that she was an idol worshiper. Do you remember that? That's been many months ago. We talked about that. Her response to David was, I despise him for doing this. He's embarrassing me. How undignified for him to take off his robes and dance around like a commoner. And so she actually confronted David. Verse 20. When David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. That's a little sarcasm. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. I tell you, that takes some boldness to talk back to a king. She must have felt somewhat confident in their relationship. David responds, verse 21. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. He says, I put God first, not your opinions, not your father's opinions. I put God first. David did not let her criticism hinder him. He wasn't dancing to put on a display. He was dancing out of sincere joy. Twice it says, before the Lord. That's a common practice among the Hebrews to dance and celebrate. He just joined in. But I want to make a note here. We are not all wired the same. Some are more expressive in their worship, like David. Some are less expressive and more reserved, like me. I'm not going to go out and dance. I mean, unless God really moves me. That's not going to happen. It's not my natural response. So be careful of judging others' motives. If someone wants to lift their hands and worship, if it's really sincerely worshiping God, then don't judge them. Now, if you get someone shouting and dancing around and drawing attention to themselves, maybe they're performing, but only God knows their heart. So let's be careful of being too critical of the way others worship. The chapter ends, the last verse of the chapter, on a sad note. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. It seems to imply here that God judged her for her attitude towards her husband. Now, was that a crazy chapter? Crazy chapter from David's life? What do we learn from this chapter? We learn the same truth that David learned. The right thing done the wrong way becomes a wrong thing. God not only sees our actions, but also our attitudes, our motives, and our heart. As we close, I'm reminded of this beautiful old hymn. It's more than a hymn, though. It's a prayer. Listen to the words of this. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, and know my thoughts today. I pray, and see if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Isn't that beautiful? Do you remember that song? It's in the hymn book, but we're going to try it. Those of you know it, sing it out. Those of you don't, hum along. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Father, we ask you to search us, know us, show us where we're pretending, where we're hypocritically worshiping, show us where we're doing maybe the right thing in the wrong way, and make the corrections in our heart. We give ourselves fully to you. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. In Jesus' name we pray.